Well, what a joy to be with you all today, to be able to get into the Word. Pastor Jeremy is taking a well-deserved rest, and I get the opportunity to come be with you to preach from God's Word, which I truly love, truly enjoy. Last time I spoke with you was Mother's Day, so it seems to be a fitting bookend. Maybe, you know, biblically speaking, this is like an inclusio, right? The beginning was Mother's Day. The end is Father's Day, as it were. And last time I brought you a psalm, Psalm 131. We spoke of what it is to have a cure for anxiety in the text there from David. And today we're also going to do a psalm of David and look at what it looks like to trust in God. And Jeff mentioned earlier we'll be focusing on trust. From the Psalms, and I love the Psalms. These are wonderful, wonderful messages from God for us. The Psalms are a big focal part of the Bible. They're literally at the center of the Word of God, and they're a big part of what Jesus taught. Arguably, he taught from the Psalms more than any other book. And so they're not just merely a book of poetry. I don't know about you, but I grew up in school, did not love poetry. It wasn't my go-to subject, but I had read poets, right? I had to read Homer and Poe and Shakespeare, and yet the Psalms are on a different level. As part of the Bible, they are living and active, we're told, right? The Word of God is living and active. It is sharper than a double-edged sword, and the Psalms are still cutting true today. They're a lot more than just a historical narrative. They're more than just even poetry. They're not simply a record of someone's actions or feelings. Every single text we have in the Bible is preserved by the sovereign hand of God for the purpose of spiritual growth, that you would grow from the Word of God. 1 Thessalonians 4:3 tells us that this is the will of God, your sanctification. Your spiritual growth is God's will. Furthermore, he goes about using the Word of God to bring that growth into our lives. 1 Peter 2, verse 2 says, like newborn babies, we are to long for the pure spiritual milk of the Word that we may grow thereby in regard to our salvation. So the Psalms can help you grow in your faith, in your walk with Christ. They can help you live out your faith in the real world, amidst real circumstances. This isn't a history lesson. This isn't fluffy poetry. It's a life lesson. So what is the life lesson from Psalm 3? Well, I submit to you that Psalm 3 teaches us what trust in God looks like. But how do you do that? You know, in Psalm 3, we see David go through the steps of trusting in God amidst trouble, amidst adversity. Now, I'm sure you're familiar with adversity in your life, trouble in your life. And this isn't just a text so that you would know other people have had trouble, right? God has preserved his word for a reason, so that you would know the proper response to trouble, to adversity. And that's what I want you to be your takeaway today. Your focus is to be learning from David's example what trust in God looks like. What trust in God looks like. So to do that, let's read the text. It's a short psalm. We'll see David's trouble, and then we'll see his trust as well. Psalm 3 says this, a psalm of David when he fled from Absalom, his son. O Lord, how my adversaries have increased. Many are rising up against me. Many are saying of my soul, there is no deliverance for him in God. Selah. But you, O Lord, are a shield about me, my glory, and the one who lifts my head. I was crying to the Lord with my voice, and he answered me from his holy mountain, Selah. I lay down and slept. I awoke, for the Lord sustains me. I will not be afraid of 10,000s of people who have set themselves against me round about. Arise, O Lord, save me, O my God. For you have smitten all my enemies on the cheek. You have shattered the teeth of the wicked. Salvation belongs to the Lord. Your blessings be upon your people. Selah. Well, this is a wonderful psalm. There's a lot for us in the midst of this text. I want to jump straight in, begin with the context of adversity, of trouble that we find in verses 1 and 2. Now, this psalm opens up with a superscription, right? A bit of text that tells you what's going on, why it was written. Specifically here, what historical events were taking place that brought about David's psalm here. And we're told that David wrote this psalm when he was fleeing from Absalom, his son. So we know historically when this exact context was happening. We can read about the time when David ran from Absalom in the book of 2 Samuel. We are going to be spending some time there, so I encourage you to flip to the left in your Bible just a few pages. Find 2 Samuel. And for context, let me set the stage here. This is one of those areas where you get 1 Samuel, 2 Samuel, 1 Kings, 2 Kings, 1 Chronicles, 2 Chronicles, and people start to lose sight of the timeline, right? What is happening chronologically in human history here? And when exactly is David running from his son Absalom? Well, in its context here, 2 Samuel chapter 11 is where David sins with Bathsheba, right? So this is a historical point in your mind for you. David sinned with Bathsheba is 11. In chapter 12 is when Nathan the prophet confronts him and says, "You're the man, right? You are the one who has sinned, and David must repent," right? So David is confronted about his sexual sin. And in chapter 13, one would almost read this and go, this is a strange thing to be fitting into this text all of a sudden. But the very next chapter tells us of how one of David's sons, named Amnon, sexually assaults his half-sister, Tamar. And Tamar's full brother is Absalom. And Absalom, out of rage and fury, sets up a coup and goes and kills Amnon. And Amnon is slain. And so what happens is that Absalom flees to his maternal grandfather's home in Geshur, which is like modern-day Syria. And Absalom is hiding for 3 years. He's out there. He's hiding in this land. And in chapter 14, then, we read about how David's war general, Joab, comes to him pleading for grace to be shown toward Absalom. Right? Everybody loves Absalom. David, please show him mercy. Don't slay him for killing Amnon. Was not Amnon evil and wicked in what he did? Show him grace. Bring him back. And so David does. Right? He allows Absalom to come home after 3 years of exile. And so he comes home. He comes back. But the relationship between David and Absalom is strained. Right? On a Father's Day, here's the message. Here's David and his son. And they do not see eye to eye. Here's a little more about Absalom. Absalom, he was really well liked. Everybody loved Absalom, right? We're told how many people loved him. He was well liked by everyone in the king's household. Moreover, in chapter 14 of 2 Samuel, verse 25, we're told this bizarre comment. Now, in all Israel was no one as handsome as Absalom, so highly praised from the sole of his foot to the crown of his head, there was no defect in him. So he's a good-looking cat. Right? He's a good-looking dude. Everybody likes Absalom. You'll remember another feature of Absalom is his long, flowing hair. That becomes a problem for him later in life. But in this portion of text, he's well-liked. And so he has a lot going for him. Of chapter 15 now, this is where Absalom goes to work to win the people over to him against his father. It's a full-blown conspiracy. 2 Samuel chapter 15, turn your Bibles here, 2 Samuel 15, and look at verses 2 to 4. It says this, Absalom used to rise early and stand beside the way to the gate. And when any man had a suit to come to the king for judgment, Absalom would call to him and say, "From what city are you?" And he would say, "Your servant is from one of the tribes of Israel." Then Absalom would say, "See, your claims are good and right, but no man listens to you on part of the king." Moreover, Absalom would say, "Oh, that one would appoint me judge in the land. Then every man who has any suit or cause could come to me, and I would give him justice." Right, so he's winning people over. Excuse me. The frog is real in my throat. And he says, "You come to me. You got a problem? You got a lawsuit against another person? David and his counselors, they don't hear you. Come to me. I love you. I understand your people. I understand your hurt. I care about you." Right? It's all political. I would be your representative. Look at verse 6. "In this manner, Absalom dealt with all Israel who came to the king for judgment. So Absalom stole away the hearts of the men of Israel." So now everybody loves Absalom. Everyone's following him. We're told later that Absalom goes about this work for 4 years. 4 years he's doing this undermining of his father. And by the time David learns about this coup, it is way too late. Way too late for him to do anything. In verse 11, we're told that Absalom manages to get 200 men from Jerusalem to come with him. And yet one of the ones that hurts the most is David's advisor named Ahithophel. Great name, Ahithophel. Right? You get a new dog in your house or a cat, go with Ahithophel. Here's a great name. Ahithophel is David's counselor. It's his friend. They're about the same age, Ahithophel and David. And Ahithophel, we're told, is the grandfather of Bathsheba. Perhaps he never forgave David. We don't know. But either way, Ahithophel joins Absalom. And boy, this one hurts. David feels this one because Ahithophel is a wise man. We know that to lose the counsel of Ahithophel puts you at a distinct disadvantage because Ahithophel was so wise. We're told in chapter 16, verse 23, that the advice of Ahithophel, which he gave in those days, was as if one inquired of the word of God. So was all the advice of Ahithophel regarded by both David and Absalom, right? When Ahithophel says it, it's like God's truth, right? You can take it to the bank. It's gold. He's so wise. He's extremely bright and creative. He could determine what the next best course of action would be, and he'd be right. It is a strategic advantage to have Ahithophel on your side. And we find here in our text, Ahithophel's gone and joined Absalom. And David, amongst losing all of these people, it's not just his son, but the amount of people who are fleeing to Absalom's side and against David, his enemies are multiplying. And so David goes on the run for a second time in his kingdom, right? Just like with Saul, when King Saul was chasing after him, even though he was the true and anointed king, now the true anointed king is on the run again. And this time it's his own son. David flees to the Mount of Olives, and that's the context for our psalm today. It's a context of betrayal. It's a context of deep family hurt. Right? It wounds David to have his own son and his dearest and closest advisor to turn against him. And so we look back in our psalm, in our text here, in Psalm 3, and David says in verse 1, "O Lord," or "O Yahweh, how my adversaries have increased." Can't you almost feel the pain in those words now that you know the context? It's like everybody's against me, Lord. "Many are rising up against me," he says. All right, these aren't Philistines. These aren't some pagan group of people who are chasing after him. It's his own family. It's his own son. And his closest advisor. And now here they are saying in verse 2, there is no deliverance for God for David, right? Not even God's on your side, David. We've got the upper hand. Nothing you can do. God can't save you. God is against you. You know what? I'm sure that's exactly how David felt. I'm sure in the midst of such betrayal and family betrayal, that that's exactly how it feels. That even God must be against me. My own children hate me. I'm sure that's maybe how David felt. When a loved one turns against you like that, it is not easy for your heart to believe what these people are saying. That God is against him. But notice here that verse 2 ends with the word Selah. Maybe in your Bible it's set off to the right a little bit. But this is such a key verse, a key word, I should say, in the Psalter. Understanding Selah helps you read the Psalter correctly, helps you read the Psalm correctly. The word itself means to rest or pause or take a moment of silence. It's a word of instruction to the reader. And if this is to be played in musical form, it's a word of instruction to the musicians. Pause for a minute. Right? This is a lull in the music. This is a lull as you read poetry. You're meant to take a beat, take a rest, take a moment. Dwell on what has just been said. To pause for reflection. And David, as he's writing out his betrayal, right, this trouble, this adversity in his life, he writes that his enemies, what they're doing, they're amassing against him. They said even God is against him. But then he writes to us, pause for a minute. Pause for one moment. Right? It's like David is steadying his own heart for what comes next. And maybe sometimes a good Selah can help us refocus in the midst of what is true. Right? We're emotional people. We're human beings. When life throws adversity and trouble your way, we get caught up in that. And sometimes we want to respond with equal emotions. David says, pause for a minute. Take a beat. Take a moment. Steady your heart. And with laying out the trouble of his circumstances, David then turns to what he knows he must do. What must be his response, which is trust. Trust the Lord. A trust in God amidst trouble. And the remaining verses of this psalm lay out for us principles of what true trust in God looks like in the midst of trouble. I submit to you there's at least 4 principles here, and I want to give them to you as we see them in David's own response. And the first principle we see is perspective. Perspective in verse 3. Right? In the midst of trouble, the first thing you need to do is gain some proper perspective. I love that this is immediately preceded by Selah, right? Pause for a minute and refocus on what is true. Gain some true perspective. Right? David lays out his trouble, the betrayal of those closest to him, and then he pauses and he says in verse 3, "But you, O Lord, you, Yahweh, are a shield about me, my glory, the one who lifts my head." Right, the picture of a downcast man with his head hung low. David says, "You lift my head. You raise it up. You're a shield. Here I am worrying about enemies. I have the most effective shield one could imagine surrounding me." Right, a true shield. There's a different words for shield in the Bible. This one is the full body shield. This isn't a buckler. This is a big one. Right? You're that, Lord. You protect all of me. David has lost the comforts of his home, of his palace, of his friends, his family, his people. And what did David have left? He had the Lord. Right? He had to stop himself and go, wait, what do I have left? I have the Lord on my side. Right? Lord, you are my shield. I mean, hear what he says. You guys, dear friends, if the world is against you, if our society hates you because of the view that you take towards social, political issues, they mock you because of your beliefs in God, stand amidst the truth, recognizing who it is who's on your side. Gain a moment for perspective. Your enemies may be amassing. Your enemies may be adding up in number. Who cares? You have God Almighty, Yahweh Himself, on your side. He's your shield. You don't need a number of friends. You don't need a larger community who all take the same view you do. You need the Lord. And you have Him. Perspective is huge. Do not sleep on the importance of perspective in the midst of your trials, in the midst of your troubles. Stop for a moment and consider who it is who is on your side. David might have felt like his warriors are siding with Absalom. He's got a bigger army than I do, right? His own counselor has abandoned him. But David's true strength was never in a whole bunch of warriors, was it? Right? We've seen time and again in the scriptures, the Lord can wipe out an army like that. Right? Number of men, number of horses, number of swords and shields do not equal strength. The Lord is the one who brings strength. How about counsel, right? He lost Ahithophel. Now Absalom's going to have a strategic advantage. Is he? He might have Ahithophel. You have God. Who would you rather have? Who would you rather have? It reminds me of this great quote from one of my favorite reformers, the Scottish reformer John Knox. He said, "One man with God is always in the majority." Right? It's just you and the Lord, and you're going to win every time. Because it's the Lord, right? I like to picture here that the armies of Absalom just amassing on the hill of Jerusalem. Then here's David on the next hill over on the Mount of Olives, all by his lonesome. And yet behind him, the clouds are forming the mighty arms of God, right? Just him alone and the Lord with him against hundreds of men. Whose side would you rather stand on? So David says, God is my shield. He's the lifter of my head. And this kind of perspective was one David was probably well accustomed to, feeling alone, right? Him and the Lord alone after years of running from Saul. David knew the advantage that he had with God on his side. Brother and sister, do you have that kind of perspective when trouble comes your way? Do you stop for a minute and think who it is who is with you? David writes in another psalm, Psalm 27, verse 1, "The Lord is my light and my salvation. Whom shall I fear? The Lord is the defense of my life. Whom shall I dread?" That's the perspective we should have. Whenever a trial comes, a perspective is needed. Throughout the Psalter, you will see, maybe not necessarily in the same order, every one of these principles comes up again and again. Whenever there's adversity, the psalmist needs to stop and consider who God is. Gain some perspective. So here's the lesson. When trouble comes your way, when adversity strikes your life, turn to God. Keep God in perspective. Right? As long as there is not some unconfessed sin between you and the Lord, then you have every reason to trust Him. On the other side of the coin, if there is some unconfessed sin in your life, something that you have not repented of, that you know is wrong, right? To him who knows the good that he ought to do and does not do it, to him it is sin, James tells us. If there is some unconfessed sin in your life, well, you should be concerned. God is against you. After David had sinned with Bathsheba, he famously did not repent of it until he was caught, right? He kept it a secret, but whilst he kept it a secret, that was the worst part. He writes later in Psalm 32, verses 3 and 4, he says this, "When I kept silent about my sin, my body wasted away through my groaning all day long. For day and night your hand was heavy upon me." Right? It was like the Lord himself was the pressure in my life. This unconfessed sin in my life, this undealt with sin, was from the Lord, this guilt exhausting him. He felt it in his very flesh, his very body. And David learned the value of confession and repentance. Right? He wrote in Psalm 32, verses 5 to 7, I acknowledged my sin to you, and my iniquity I did not hide. And I said, I will confess my transgressions to the Lord. And what happened? And you forgave the guilt of my sin, Selah. Therefore, let everyone who is godly pray to you in a time when you may be found. Surely in a flood of great waters they will not reach him. You are my hiding place. You preserve me from trouble. You surround me with songs of deliverance. The Lord. 1 John tells us that if you confess your sins, he's faithful and just to forgive you your sins and to cleanse you from all unrighteousness. And so that's why David could say confidently in Psalm 3, the Lord's my shield. Right? He knew that he was right with the Lord, and that Absalom's treachery and Ahithophel's abandonment was not pleasing to God. And so David could stand firm in his confidence that God Almighty was on his side, and that brought some tremendous amount of perspective to his life. David has the right perspective now. What a wonderful perspective it is to have. God is with me. And so what does David do next in the psalm? The next thing he does after he gains the right perspective, David then prays. So the first one's perspective, the second one is prayer. Prayer. David prays and he asks Almighty God, who is on his side, for help. He asks him for help in the midst of his trouble. So we need to pray. You'll find that in the Psalter. You'll find all of these elements as you read through again. Here's trouble. Here's the perspective I have. Here's why I come to you. When trouble arises, we consider that God is with us. We then need to go to him and ask for his help. It's exactly what David does in our context in verse 4. He says he's crying out to the Lord. David's making an urgent plea to God. Lord, help me. And that's the right thing to do. He's positioned his heart and mind to have the right perspective, and he now leans on that perspective to cry out to God for help. And specifically, just keeping it in its context, we actually see this in the Scriptures. And this, I think, is helpful to understand what it is. When David writes in Psalm 3, I was crying to the Lord with my voice, what is he asking? What is his prayer in specific to this issue, right? Absalom has left. He's brought Ahithophel with him. That's a trouble. That's his enemies are amassing. Go back to 2 Samuel. 2 Samuel 15, verse 31, tells us exactly what David prays for. It says this in verse 31. Now someone told David, saying, Ahithophel is among the conspirators with Absalom. And David said, O Lord, I pray, here it is, I pray, make the counsel of Ahithophel foolishness. Make his counsel foolishness. Now, we already know this seems unlikely, right? To hear from Ahithophel is like to hear from the Lord himself. But David prays, God, here's what I need. Lord, in my time of need, in my moment of need, you're with me, you're on my side. Lord, make his counsel fail. Somehow, Lord. Make his counsel fail. He does not want Absalom to have the upper hand, and so David turns to Almighty God and prays that God would thwart the counsel of Ahithophel. Notice here a couple things. This is a very specific prayer, isn't it? So take comfort in the fact that you can come to God not with just generalities. You can come with specifics. In my circumstances, Lord, do this, God. You who are with me, please act in this way. This is a specific prayer he has. Right? Again, he knows he can do this because he's already positioned his heart and mind with this right perspective, that he's right with God. He knows that God is on his side. God is a good father. Right? If David, his servant, asks for bread, God's not going to give him a stone. And so he asks, Lord, somehow thwart the counsel of Ahithophel. Right? God is for David. There's a confidence here. There should be a confidence for you. The character of God never changes. God loves his children. God cares for them. In that text in Matthew, he says, if you being earthly fathers know how to give good gifts, how much more your heavenly father? Right? You know how to give good gifts to your children. So much more so does God Almighty. He hears you. He will answer from his holy mountain, as David says in our text today, if you call upon him. And so we go back to 2 Samuel 15, and we see exactly how God answers this prayer. If you like history at all, this gets me jazzed. I love seeing how this works, right? David's in trouble. David prays something very specific. Does God come through, right? What happens next? Let's go to the text. 2 Samuel 15, 32 to 34. It happened. Of course it does, right? It just so happened. As David was coming to the summit where God was worshipped, that behold, Hushai the Archite met him with his coat torn and dust on his head. And David said to him, if you pass over with me, then you will be a burden to me. But if you return to the city and say to Absalom, I will be your servant, O king, as I have been to your father's servant in time past, so I will now be your servant. And then you can thwart the counsel of Ahithophel for me. Right? David's praying, Lord, thwart the counsel of Ahithophel. And it's like, who's there? Hi, a guy who can thwart the counsel of Ahithophel? Like, oh, great. Come in for a minute. Let's talk. And it's exactly what happens. David prays. God coordinates a divine appointment where Hushai the Archite, who's one of his other counselors, he's already had this man in his council, this man comes to him and says, I want to come with you. And David goes, wait a second. The Lord has sent you to me. I just prayed for this. Let's work together. Go join Absalom. I'm sure Hushai was like, "What? Why would I do that? I already tore my clothes. My head, there's dust. It's like, wash it off. Go back to Absalom and work. You're going to be a double agent. Right? This is spy work in the Bible. Who doesn't get excited for this? And so he says, go back to him. Join his ranks. And then when Ahithophel brings something up, you thwart that plan. I think you could be the answer from the Lord that I just prayed for. Right? And so he does. He becomes a double agent, a spy on the inside. He gives counsel to David. He finds out inner things, what's happening with Absalom. He'll bring that back to David. You see it in chapter 17, that there's even a coup to come and kill David. He runs over and tells him, run away, get away. Right? So it works. But how about this specific thing, of this whole thwarting of the counsel of Ahithophel? Does this work? Go back to 2 Samuel 15. Look at chapter 17, I should say. 17, and we're going to read the first few verses here. Verse 1 says, this says, furthermore, Ahithophel, now this is Ahithophel and Absalom, right? They're meeting, they're talking. Absalom's trying to conquer David. David's hiding. Here's what happens. Ahithophel says to Absalom, please let me choose 12,000 men that I may arise and pursue David tonight. Right? Ahithophel says, here's the best course of action. Give me 12 grand of men, and I'm going to chase after him. We'll kill him in one night. 12,000 men. I will come upon him, verse 2, while he is weary and exhausted, and will terrify him, so that all the people who are with him will flee. Then I will strike down the king alone. What a wicked plan, right? Give me 12,000 men. I will go and kill him tonight. You can imagine Hushite sitting there going, what do I say now? Verse 5, skip down to verse 5. Absalom says, now call Hushai the Archite also, and let us hear what he has to say. Right? It's a great opinion, Ahithophel. Let's just hear from one other guy, you, Hushai. Let's hear from you. What do you say about this plan? Verse 7, so Hushai said to Absalom, this time the advice that Ahithophel has given is not good. Verse 8, moreover, Hushai said, you know your father and his men, that they're mighty men, and they're fierce, like a bear robbed of her cubs in the field, and your father is an expert in warfare, and will not spend the night with the people. Behold, he is now hidden himself in one of those caves or in another place. It will be when he falls on them at first attack. Then whoever hears it will say, there has been a slaughter among the people who follow Absalom. And even the one who is valiant, whose heart is like the heart of a lion, will completely lose heart. For all Israel knows that your father is a mighty man, and those who are with him are valiant men. But I counsel that all Israel be surely gathered to you from Dan to Beersheba as the sand that is on the sea in abundance, that you personally then would go into battle, right? So he says, let's stop for a minute. Yeah, Ahithophel wants to take 12,000 men and kill David tonight. I think let's push pause on that plan. Let's just spend months gathering everybody in all of Israel to come here and join us together. And then when we go and fight, I think you should go, right? I think you, Absalom, should go out and fight. And if you know what happens to Absalom and his lovely locks of hair, later you find out how that worked out. But then look at verse 14. This is amazing. You see God's answer to prayer and how this worked. Look at verse 14. Absalom and all the men of Israel said, "The counsel of Hushai the Archite is better than the counsel of Ahithophel." Now look at this. "For the Lord had ordained to thwart the good counsel of Ahithophel so that the Lord might bring calamity on Absalom." Right? Here is the Lord Almighty behind the scenes. And so David's prayer wasn't a prayer to change the mind of God. Right? This was already God's determined plan to thwart the counsel of Ahithophel. David's prayer that we see in Psalm 3 is a prayer of submission. Right? For the Lord's will to be done. Isn't that amazing? It's an amazing reveal behind the curtain here, right? I'm sure in David's eyes, in David's mind, he's probably thinking, "Wow, I prayed and look what God did. He changed his plans to fit with mine." But the reality we find in 2 Samuel 17, verse 14, is that it was God's ordained plan from the beginning. This is God's will, right? This is not David dictating to the Lord what to do. This is the Lord knowing what is to be done. And when David prays, he submits to the will of God. Steve Lawson rightly says this of prayer. He says, "Prayer does not change the will of God. Prayer submits to the will of God." And that's what we see in David's Psalm 3. That's what you ought to see in your prayer life. When adversity strikes you and you gain perspective to know that God is on your side, you don't then begin to give God terms. You submit your terms to the Lord. "Lord, your will be done in this issue," right? A prayer submitted to the will of God will always be answered because it is the will of God. God's will be done. When trouble arises in your life and your prayers are a desperate plea for God to help, do not focus on your selfish goals. Do not focus on ends that you desire. When you pray, pray in accordance with God's will to be done. Is this not exactly how Jesus taught his disciples to pray? He said, "Pray this way," Matthew 6, verse 9 and 10. "Our Father who is in heaven, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven." Your will be done, Lord, not mine. Your will. So consider again the process of what trust in God looks like. In the midst of trouble, you stop and you recalibrate, right? You gain some proper perspective of who God is and who God is for. And then you pray in accordance with his will to be done, with complete assurance that it will be answered because it is his will, right? Your goal in prayer is to align yourself with the will of God. And so for trusting in God, we have the right perspective. We then go to him in prayer, seeking his will to be done. And then you do the next thing. And I love that this is in here. Verse 5, you have peace. You have peace. A perspective prayer, peace is the third one. Verses 5 and 6, this is an underrated asset in your life. The peace of God that surpasses all understanding is available to you, right? Here it is. And notice immediately following these verses on prayer, there's another Selah, right? Another moment, a pause, a silence to go, thank you, Lord. Right? You have answered me. All right, David's saying, dwell on that for a minute. You've asked Almighty God to bring about his will in this troubling circumstance of your life, and you're assured that he's going to answer you. Thank you, Lord. Thank you, Lord. Right? And so it gives peace to David. It should give peace to you, right? This has an immediate effect. It brings about a level of peace, of comfort, of ceasing from worry and anxiety because you've given this issue into the very capable hands of Almighty God. He is the one who will now take care of this. Is this not akin to what we read in Psalm 131 last time? Right? Because in Psalm 131, there's David in the midst of trouble, and he says in verse 2, surely I have composed and quieted my soul like a weaned child rests against his mother. My soul is like a weaned child within me. I can rest. The Lord has this, like a child who trusts his parent. I trust the Lord. My heavenly Father has this. It's in his control now. All that is required of me is rest. Right? Rest. Let him bring about his good will and purposes. David says in verse 5 of our text, he went to bed and he slept and he woke again. All the while confident that the Lord is the one who sustains him. This is, you want a good night's sleep in the midst of trouble in your life? Do this. Start with the right perspective of who God is. Then give it in prayer to his capable hands, right? To his will being done. And then just rest in that. Psalm 131 would say, don't concern myself with things that are too great for me. I can rest. I can take a moment. I can pause, right? I can go to bed, wake up. The Lord's going to continue to sustain me. He is for me. He is on my side. I love this, right? We don't merely just have perspective when trouble comes, or we don't just pray out and cry out to the Lord. We can actually have peace in that situation. You can actually have peace in the midst of your trouble. Right? In the historical context, David meets with Hushai, sends him off to join Absalom, and what more could David do? I can wait. That's all I can do. Trust that the Lord will bring it about. And he does, right? It wouldn't benefit David to sit up all night worrying about it. I've prayed, but who knows if the Lord will do it? Listen, if it's the will of God, it will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Right? Trust in God looks like peace. It looks like a cease from worry. Jesus also taught this to his disciples. Matthew chapter 6, in verse 27, he says, who of you, by being worried, can add a single hour to his life? And why are you worried about clothing? Observe how the lilies of the field grow. They don't toil, nor do they spin. Yet I say to you that not even Solomon, in all his glory, clothed himself like one of these. But if God so clothes the grass of the field, which is alive today and tomorrow is thrown into the furnace, will he not much more clothe you? Oh, you of little faith. Do not worry then, saying, what will we eat? What will we drink? What will we wear for clothing? For the Gentiles eagerly seek all these things. Your heavenly Father knows that you need all these things. But seek first his kingdom and his righteousness, and all these things will be added to you. So do not worry about tomorrow. Tomorrow will care for itself. Each day has enough trouble of its own. Right? Trust the Lord. Have peace. What can worrying add to your life apart from stress? Don't worry. Have peace. David says his confidence is so strong in the Lord that even if 10,000 men, right, 10,000 people were to amass against him, encircle him as enemies, he would not be afraid. That's a peace that comes from having the proper perspective, a confident prayer life in the Lord. John Knox, one of the other the things I love about him is that the queen, Mary of Scots, who was against him at that time, said she feared his prayers more than any army. She feared this guy, this one dude, and his prayer more than any army who would come. There's a peace that Knox must have had in the Lord. There's a peace that David has in the capable hands of God to bring about his will. Brothers and sisters, Do you have that peace? Do you have that peace that God is taking care of this? You can trust Him. You can trust Him. And so trust in the Lord amidst trouble looks like perspective, looks like prayer, looks like peace. And finally it looks like praise. It looks like praise, verses 7 and 8. I want to be clear here. These principles are ones that you enact in the midst of trouble. I think we can all say that after the trouble has passed us by, right, after the Lord has resolved the trouble, maybe He's delivered you from trouble, I think then we all go, yes, I will praise the Lord. But the real question is, do you praise Him amidst the trouble? And you read that in the Psalms again and again and again. These men, these people who wrote the Psalter, you'll read how much of their adversity, how much their trouble is, and then immediately they're just praising God. Right? I've got all these enemies, and yet, Lord, You are the one who sustains me. You are my shelter, my high tower, my place of refuge. Blessed is the man who trusts in You, Psalm 84. Right? Praise Him. Do you praise Him in the midst of the trouble? Or is praising the Lord dependent solely upon Him acting in a timely fashion? I'll give You praise, Lord, but You better act first. It's not how it works. I think if we're honest with ourselves and with others, praising the Lord is not something that comes natural when we are in trouble, because it takes the focus off of us. It takes the focus off of our trouble. We're very self-focused people. Our flesh is steeped in selfishness, so that we, like the Apostle Paul, could often find ourselves doing the very things we know we ought not to do and not doing the things we know we ought to be doing. Selfishness and pride are the oldest sins in the Bible, and we as humans still struggle to not focus on ourselves, especially when times are hard. But that is perhaps the moment you most need to take the focus off of yourself and onto the Lord. Praise is the opposite of selfishness, right? Praise is a celebration of the Lord, His goodness, His deliverance, His character, His accomplishments. Praise is the part of prayer that we must remind ourselves to do, because we often jump to supplication. We often jump to asking God for things. Supply my need, Lord, what we'd like God to do. Now, thankfully, the Lord does hear our supplication. He does hear when we want things. And God is gracious to give. He knows our needs, and He's a great provider. That's why we know we can go to God and ask for help. That's why verse 7 begins with another supplication by David. He says, "Arise, O Lord, and save me." He's still in the midst of it, right? I'm not out of the woods yet. Arise, Yahweh, help me. But look at the praise. It continues, right? Praise is the part of prayer that it's all about God. It's not about you, David. It's not about him. Right, David's focus goes from a request for aid to a pouring out of thanks. And these last two verses, simply, it's just based on this final supplication, this praiseworthy deeds of the Lord. Right, look what God has done. God is already worthy of praise. I love this. It's, you know, if you're reading this correctly, you understand how confident David is in the Lord. David praises God for smiting his enemies, and he uses battle terminology here. Right? He's smiting my enemies. He's shattering their teeth with a blow. I mean, that's a mighty punch from God Almighty that David is envisioning here. You're shattering their teeth, Lord. And David thanks God for just being there with him in the fight. You recognize that God is with you in the fight? God is the one who is bringing about the victory in battle. David thanks God for being with him. And a long time before this, when David was young, when he was younger and ruddy, perhaps red hair, handsome, you'll remember that David took on a giant named Goliath. And even back then, David knew that it was the Lord who wins the battle. It wasn't David. It wasn't his ability with a sling and a stone. David knew who it was who wins, right? And 1 Samuel 17:45, he says this: "David said to the Philistine, 'You come to me with a sword, a spear, and a javelin, but But I come to you in the name of the Lord of hosts, the God of the armies of Israel, whom you have taunted. This day the Lord will deliver you into my hands. I will strike you down and remove your head from you. And I will give the dead bodies of this army of the Philistines this day to the birds of the sky, to the wild beasts of the earth, that all the earth may know that there is a God in Israel, and that all this assembly may know that the Lord, Yahweh, does not deliver by sword or by spear, for the battle is the Lord's, and he will give you into our hands. Do you have that kind of view toward God? Could you praise him in the midst of that? Lord, you are the one who is with me. Thank you, Lord, for delivering me. Praise you, God, because you do bring about the end, the victory to the battle. Right? You praise him. David praises God for being a warrior. I'm not only a warrior, praises God for salvation, verse 8. Salvation belongs to you, O God. If you have nothing else in your life to go back and praise the Lord for, at least you know you could go back to his salvation, could you not? His great salvation in sending his own son to live and die on a cross for you. You know of his love for you from that instance alone. And his great provision for you, not only for this life, but for life eternal. Praise the Lord for his salvation. Salvation is from the Lord. Salvation not only from this life, salvation from sin, eternal punishment. Salvation unto eternal life where there will be joy forever, where there's no more sorrow, no more sadness. Every tear is wiped away. All trouble has ceased. That's something you could praise God for. So here's the instruction. When you are faced with trouble, pivot your normal stance from your focus on yourself and merely prayers of supplication, prayers of request, and then first remember who God is. Remember who it is who fights for you, who it is who has saved you and brought your life up from the pit, who has given you a heart of flesh and taken out that heart of stone, who has made you to walk in a newness of life, who has put the old man to the cross, the person who's taken you from slavery to freedom in Christ, the one who has from blindness to sight, and give him praise. Give him praise. And you will find your heart comforted. David did. He ends with the word Selah. Comforted, right? Take a pause on that. As we close today, I want you to see in this text for what it is. This is a text filled with historical context, surely. But it's a text of trust in God amidst one of the worst of life's circumstances, familial betrayal. And yet the Lord is there. The Lord is there amidst the trouble. David's response is not to wallow in despair. David trusts God in the midst of his trouble. That's a model for you and for me. Here is the example of what trust in God looks like. Perhaps today you are facing trouble. I'm aware that sometimes Father's Day isn't a joyous occasion for everybody. For those who are facing infertility, for those who are facing wayward children, sometimes this is a hard day. In the midst of trouble, take to heart what David does in this text. If you're facing trouble, do these four things. Number one, start with the right perspective. Remind yourself of how far God has already brought you, right? This is an Ebenezer moment, to go back to 1 Samuel again, right, where they crossed over the river and they set up a monument of stones to say, thus far the Lord has brought us, he will take us the rest of the way, right? It's an Ebenezer moment. How far God has brought you. Take perspective to see that. I think of the hymn, Come Thou Fount, which we're going to end with. Come Thou Fount. He says, hitherto thy love has blessed me. Unto this point, your love has brought me here, has brought me to this place. I know I can trust you for what lies ahead. Second, pray. Cry out to the Lord. Right? Seek to submit your heart to the will of God, what He wants in this situation that you're going through. Here's my heart, Lord, take and seal it. Seal it for thy courts above. Third, take some time to calm down. Have peace. Have rest in the fact that God is with you. Right? Take a moment of silence. Take a Selah, right? A pause. Remember that God's streams of mercy are never ceasing. Find peace in that. Cease from worrying about those things beyond your control. And then fourth, praise the Lord. Man, praise the Lord for what He's already done. Tune your heart to sing of His grace. You have that in your life. That's in the books. Recount the goodness of God in saving you. Praise Him. Streams of mercy never ceasing. Call for songs of loudest praise. Respond in praise. His grace has saved you, redeemed you, committed to perfecting you in this life. So praise Him. These four actions done together will help you build your trust in the Lord amidst your adversities. Perspective, prayer, peace, and praise. Let's pray. Father, thank you for your word today. This instruction that is given to us in the example of David as he met with extreme hardship and betrayal, an emotional hurt that many of us could not imagine. And Lord, those that can would not want. And yet, Lord, there you are in the midst of it. David's not alone in this trial. You stand with him. You're a mighty warrior. You're one who has shattered the teeth of his enemies. So David has trust in you. Lord, help us to have trust in you, to have that right perspective of who you are, who it is who stands on our side with us in the fight. Lord, may that lead us to pray, to seek your will to be done in the midst of our hardships, that we might have peace and rest from worrying, which can so often consume our lives. Give us that peace. And Lord, we praise you. We thank you for what you have done. God, that you have delivered us. First and foremost, from sin. The wages of sin that are death, God, you've given us the hope of eternal life in Jesus Christ. Our hope is secure, never fading, found in you. And we praise you, God. We thank you. We love you. We give this day to you in Jesus' name. Amen.